We are continuing going verse by verse through the book of Genesis, and we arrive today at Genesis chapter 16. And from time to time in reading a book like Genesis, we'll recognize this is very familiar territory. This is material that's so familiar to us as Christians that we wouldn't be able to tell our story if we didn't know this. And yet at other times, we'll come across passages in which we'll say, we have a faint memory. We've heard of something like this before, but we're not exactly sure where this fits in the flow of biblical history and how this applies to us. When we come to Genesis chapter 16, we come to an account of Sarah and Hagar. But in particular, Hagar is the central character here. And it begins, as we shall see as we read through the narrative, with Sarah making an assumption. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the desert, in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shut. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. It begins with Sarai, Abram's wife, who has borne him no children. You've noticed the recurring concern about children, the recurring concern on the part of Abram, as in chapter 15 when he says, "You have told me," as he speaks to the Lord, "you have given me the promise that I'll be the father of a great nation, that my descendants will outnumber the specks of dust on the earth, the number of stars in the sky, and you have promised me a son, and you have given me all this land as an inheritance." But as he says, it is Eleazar of Damascus, one of my servants, who is now my heir and not a son. And we saw that incredible passage in which God's covenant with Abraham is made clear, and Abraham is given the promise, and he believed, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And we saw in the New Testament how that is the first picture of justification by faith alone, picked up in Galatians, picked up in Romans, affirmed very clearly even in Hebrews. But there still is no son. He has to have a son. In order for the patrilineage to continue, if he's going to be the father of a great nation, he has to have a son. And Sarah, his wife, who is barren, feels the reproach of not having borne a son to Abram. And it's not just the rather normal cultural reproach that would come because of barrenness here being understood as a situation of shame, and because there was no son to continue the family line, the culture itself would have put pressure upon her. But imagine the increased pressure of the covenantal promise, where the Lord has said to her husband that he'll become a father of a great nation, but it does not appear that she's going to be the mother of a great nation, for she is barren. She is unable to conceive. And so Sarah develops a plan. She devises a plan. And here is sin. She was not called upon to devise this plan. If God makes a promise, he will accomplish the promise. And it is always sin if we try to orchestrate the accomplishment of what God has promised. If God promises this will happen, we're not called upon to use artificial means to try to bring it about. Much less morally suspect means and theologically suspect means, such as what Sarah here proposes. Now, what she is proposing is not considered in itself immoral in this culture. It's not immoral in the context. It's just wrong. Things can be wrong without being immoral. Things can be theologically wrong as an act of disobedience or as an act of lack of faith that in some other context would not be categorized as wrong. Abram's wife, Sarah, has borne him no children. She has a female Egyptian servant. Remember when they went to Egypt? And we are told that when Pharaoh discovered that this woman that he had taken, Sarai, was actually Abram's wife, he reproached Abram for putting him in the situation of God's judgment, and he sent them out with all of their people and all their possessions. Hagar was one of those people. She's now a servant to Sarah. Sarah says to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." It's very interesting. As here she puts the active part as the Lord. The active sense here is the Lord. The Lord has prevented me from conceiving. It's not just I have not conceived, but the Lord has prevented me from conceiving. And if you think about it, here's the illogic of her situation. That if the Lord has prevented her from conceiving, that somehow she can force the issue by having someone else to conceive. But her proposal is bold. "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." It's very similar, actually, to the preceding chapter, where Abram says, "If I'm to become a father of a great nation, is that going to be not through me, but through Eleazar of Damascus, my servant? Is it going to be through a servant that this nation will be built? Is it going to be through Eleazar of Damascus?" And the Lord said, "No, it will be a son of your flesh who will be the fulfillment of this promise." Now Sarah, in a very similar way, saying, maybe I will have children through her, through Hagar. Maybe it is through Hagar that I will become a mother. Very interesting verse, as you see here, as it concludes verse 2, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Do you not hear a parallel? When Adam listened to the voice of Eve. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, so this is a helpful chronological indication to us. They've been waiting 10 years. 10 years since the promise was given, they're still there. We often think of all this being conflated so that everything happens immediately, one thing after the other, but there's 10 years' time. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. The issue of polygamy is one that comes up immediately here, because in the patriarchal age there were polygamists. And continuing in the life of Israel, there were polygamists. Jesus himself in Matthew says it was God's plan and purpose from the beginning that a man and a woman should be united in marriage and that be the exclusive union. Was polygamy a sin? Well, it certainly fell short of the glory of God. It certainly was short of God's intention, as Jesus makes clear in Matthew chapter 22. But it was allowed, even as later in the law, divorce will be allowed, not because it's God's plan and purpose, but because Jesus says, the hardness of your hearts There were other ways that polygamy can happen. One of the ways that polygamy can happen is what was called leveret marriage. It was at least in part a social safety net, such that if a man died, his wife, who would then be homeless and landless and without hope, she would be married by the dead man's brother and taken into his household so that she became part of his responsibility. So the extended family was cemented by marriage. But here, well, here we have Sarah bringing Hagar to Abram, and Abram takes her as a wife. And he went into Hagar, as you see in verse 4. You'll notice the Bible's just straightforward indication of their sexual act. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. So Abram and Sarai have been married for decades, and she is not conceived. Abram goes into Hagar, and as this takes place, she conceives. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress, upon Sarai. This is a very interesting passage in a multiple of ways. But a part of what we have here is that Hagar did not get herself into this situation. She was forced into it. This was not Hagar's plan. This was not her intention. So far as we know, this woman that we would otherwise never know from the flow of human history, that this woman is known to us because she was the servant of Sarai. It's Sarai's plan. Sarah does not ask her if she wants to do this. She gives her to Abram. She has lordship over this woman, this Egyptian, and she gives her to Abram, and Abram takes her. This was not according to her will, but now she is conceived, and she is conceived in a context in which it is clear that that was her purpose. She was given to Abraham to conceive, and here is Sarai, her mistress, who has been married to Abram for decades and is not conceived, and she treated her with contempt. In other words, she was haughty about the fact that she had conceived and Sarah hadn't. In the human context of this passage, we can understand how that might happen. Someone who had involuntarily been given to a man as a wife by the man's first wife who could not conceive, now she has conceived, and quickly, well, she's haughty about this, especially when the entire worldview is based upon the fact that conception was God's active gift, and so God had blessed Hagar and thus had not blessed Sarai, and Sarai does not appreciate the condescension. She does not appreciate the contempt. So Sarai then goes to Abram, and remember, it was her idea that this entire scenario would take place, and at least to this point, it has taken place exactly as she planned. And now she goes to Abram and says, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Okay. I have been wrong. It was her plan from the beginning. And she goes to Abram and says, "May this wrong be on your head." I have a feeling she can make that pretty clear to him. And she says, "I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." I think we've all had awkward marital conversations, those of us who are married. We've all had conversations in which sometimes it's fairly difficult to just untangle everything. And so Sarai here decides to take the ultimate trump card, theologically speaking, and say, "May the Lord judge between you and me. I know what's right. May the Lord judge." In other words, "Abram, I have been wronged. It is now your responsibility to right the wrong. And if you do not, then the wrong will be on you and God will judge you." How's that for an argument stopper? Abram appears to be quite the cool character here, unflappable and unfluttered. Abram simply speaks reason to Sarai. In verse 6, he says, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." She's your servant. If she's being haughty, if she's looking at you with contempt, then deal with her. But then we see that Sarai does exactly that. "Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." Our heart should be going out to Hagar, who did not get herself into this situation. Surely it was sinful for her to look upon Sarai with contempt. But even as it was sinful, we can understand it was probably quite natural being sinful. And now she finds herself an outcast, and not only that, a pregnant outcast. And remember, this is in a time when going into the wilderness was basically going to die, because there is no sustenance, there's no shelter, there's no protection. She fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shut. So it is a good thing, it's a life-saving thing that she found a spring of water. And the angel of the Lord, this is the first time an angel of the Lord appears in Scripture. And the angel of the Lord appears, and the angel of the Lord is a messenger. The angel of the Lord does not come and simply appear. The angel always has a message. The angel appears for a purpose. The angel is one who is sent, angelos. The angel is one here who is not only an angel, but the angel of the Lord. This is one who represents God himself, who speaks with divine authority, not because the angel is divine, but because he is the messenger of the divine. He's the messenger of God. And when angels appear in the Bible, they never appear the way they appear in American popular consciousness. They never appear as cute little cherubs. There are no cute little cherubs in the Bible. They're not there as messengers of God. Messengers of God are fearful, fearsome creatures. But they bring, and by the way, the proof of that is how often angels scare people. And how the angelic host speaking to the shepherds on the night Jesus was born had to say, "Fear not, don't fear." The angel of the Lord found her, and this is the angel of the Lord who will show her mercy. The angel says, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" Hagar says, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." In other words, the angel identifies her as the servant of Sarai. She doesn't deny that. She says, "I am fleeing from her." But even in identifying her, she says, "I'm fleeing from my mistress," not my former mistress, "from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." It sounds like a very hard thing to command. But God has a purpose for Hagar, and God has a purpose for her son. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." Now wait just a minute. Isn't that very close, parallel, similar to what God promised to Abram? Now he's promising something similar to an Egyptian slave. To an Egyptian slave who has fled out into the wilderness, God, through his messenger, says, "I will surely multiply your offspring, this child within you, so that those offspring cannot be numbered for multitude." The angel isn't finished. "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son." So this is not just a baby that she has within her. She is now identified as a son. "You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction," as that name would indicate. So the Lord has listened to her affliction. This is identified as an affliction. This was not her plan. This was forced upon her. Her pregnancy has come about because her mistress has given her to her master as a wife. And Abraham has taken her as a wife, and they have conceived. We now know they've conceived a son. And she is called to go back to her mistress who had treated her harshly and to submit to her. But she's given the promise that not only will she live and not only will this son be born, but the Lord will promise her descendants greater than can be counted as multitude. There's more to what the Lord had to say to her. "The Lord has listened to your affliction," said the messenger, the angel. But then listen to the description of Ishmael. "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Well, he's going to have descendants more numerous than can be counted as a multitude. But he is going to be a son of strife. He is going to be a son of opposition. He's going to be a son of trouble. Every hand against him and his hand against everyone. He's described here as a wild donkey of a man. And biblical commentators and Jewish commentators going all the way back to the rabbinical time will point out that the wild donkey in the wilderness was the untamable animal. It's the one that everyone let loose into the wilderness because you couldn't bring him into the camp. He would tear the camp up. A wild donkey, you tie him up in the camp, he'll tear up the tents, he'll tear up the storehouse, he will tear up everything. Such will be Ishmael. That's a very strange prophecy, isn't it? I mean, the angel has given her a promise. Your offspring shall be more numerous than can be counted for multitude, but at the head of those offspring shall be the son who is within you right now, whose name shall be called the Lord Listened. This boy who will be named the Lord Listened is going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. He'll be separated. He'll be a different people. In the flow of biblical history, then, Ishmael is understood, and we will find him later in Genesis, but Ishmael is understood as the progenitor of tribes who will be over against the children of Abraham. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. The Lord has seen me. The Lord who sees. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Verse 13 of Genesis 16 is one of the sweetest expressions of biblical faith found anywhere in Scripture. Most Christians pass over this or fail to notice it. But here is Hagar who speaks. And Hagar, this woman, a slave servant of Egypt, servant to Sarai, who has been given to Abram as his wife and is now the mother of Abram's only son at this point, who has been treated harshly by Sarai and has fled into the wilderness. She is found by the messenger of the Lord. She had given herself over as a woman pregnant. She had given herself into the wilderness to die as she had fled from Sarah. She's told to go back to Sarai. She's given this promise, a promise about the son that was in her. Not only does the Lord say, you're going to survive and your son will be born, or this child will be born, but the child we are told is going to be a son, and the son has a name. The Lord giving unto Hagar her son's name was a promise that this son is known by God. God cares for him so much that he gives him a name, and God describes him. Through the angel, the Lord declares he'll be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him, dwelling over against his kinsmen. She now knows, and by the way, if that sounds entirely like bad news, if that description of that boy sounds exactly like bad news, let me ask you, if you're Hagar, does that sound like bad news? She's been harshly treated. She's been given over against her will as a wife. She's been taken into Abram's embrace and is now bearing a son. And even Abram didn't care for her enough to prevent her being sent out into the wilderness from being treated so harshly. Is it bad news to her that the Lord says, your son's going to be a wild donkey of a man and he's going to make some trouble for the children of Abraham? His hand's going to be against every man, and every man's going to be against his hand. And he will dwell over against his kinsmen. Now, if you hear that as a threat, I think it's fair to say Hagar heard that as a promise. One of the sweetest things found anywhere in Scripture is what Hagar says of the Lord. She doesn't know what to call him. So you'll notice the way that verse 13 is written, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She doesn't know his name. We're not yet, we're where Moses is at the bush that burns and is not consumed, and he says, what is your name? There is no name, proper name, that is given here. This is the God who has created Adam, the God who has dealt with his people, the God who has dealt with Abram. What will his name be? What will she call him? Who's she going to say spoke to her? Who gave her this promise? Whose messenger is this God? She names him. She names the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. It's one of the sweetest names of God given anywhere. It's like the psalmist, whither can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you are there. If I go to the depths of Sheol, you are there. You see me. It's like David in the Psalms where he says, you knew me in my inward parts. You saw me as I came together in my mother's womb. And here Hagar so sweetly says, I don't know your name, so I'm going to call you the God of seeing. She fled into the wilderness. One little woman in this massive, massive planet. One little woman with a little life within her, cowering in fear, giving herself over to die by a spring. And a messenger of God appears and gives her this promise. And she says, I know who you are. You're a God of seeing. You see me. Think about what a promise that is. There is no one so small, so insignificant, that God does not see them intimately. There's no one who is not known to God. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who acts in history, and the God who creates a people, and the God who redeems by the blood of the Lamb. This is the God who will judge all the living and the dead. This is the one true and living God. But what does Hagar know of him? You're the God who sees me. Recent article, it was just a weekend ago in the New York Times, was about the power of seeing people. It was about the fact that in our modern society, we walk by so many people without seeing them. We don't let our eyes meet. Very interesting article saying that psychologists have determined that people are psychologically healthier and are emotionally happier if they develop a custom of meeting strangers in the eye and offering some kind of greeting. If there's some kind of meaning that passes between two human beings who have their eyes looking at each other, not looking away, if in the shopping mall or in the airport or at the ball game or wherever human beings are, if when you're in a situation in which you can look someone in the eye and extend a greeting, it turns out that that leads to better psychological health, the psychologists say, and it also leads to greater happiness. People end up having benefited by both seeing and having been seen. And I think that's a very good discipline for us to remember. Time and again, I'll find myself in a situation in which just going into the entrance of a door, walking through some place, as I'm passing someone, it will appear as if no one ever notices them. What a gift is it just to speak to them, to open the door for them, to smile at them, and to get the reward of someone who looks you in the face and speaks back and smiles back. Being seen is a gift. And there are many people in our society who pass by never being seen by anyone. No one gives them any notice. No one's looking for them. No one misses them. No one's anticipating them. They're outside the view of anyone. They're simply walking along. They're simply going through life. And sometimes they're so filled with feelings of insignificance, they don't even lift up their head that they might see or be seen. What a gift it is. Certainly from a biblical worldview, far more than the worldview of a secular newspaper or secular psychology, from a biblical worldview, how much more is it understood to be a gift and a responsibility when we see human beings, fellow humans made in the image of God, to recognize no one should be unseen. No one should be unnoted. No one should be unaddressed. This woman, an Egyptian servant of Sarai, found by the messenger of God and given such an incredible promise, says, you are a God of seeing. She continued, "Truly, here at this spring, I have seen him who looks after me." So not only does he see, this is the God who sees, this is the God who looks after me. She had no evidence in her life to this point that God looked after her at all. She was taken out of Egypt as a servant. She has been treated as a non-entity, given over by her mistress to her master as a wife, taken against her will. And now, after the Lord's messenger appears, when she has fled into the wilderness and given her this promise, she says, "You are a God of seeing. You are him. He is, that is, God is he who looks after me." The well was renamed, according to her declaration, as it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Interesting. Read carefully here. The Lord did not appear to Abram and name the boy. The Lord appeared to Hagar and named the boy. Abram has no way of knowing that the boy's name is to be Ishmael unless Hagar has told him. And what might Hagar have told him when she obeyed the messenger of the Lord, went back and submitted to Sarai, and she is there with Sarai as one of Abram's wives? And in the intimacy of their communication, as this child is growing within her, she says, "I fled from Sarah and I fled to die. I gave myself over to death. I just put myself by the spring in the wilderness, no place to go, no one to look after me. And an angel of the Lord appeared. The God who sees me and takes care of me appeared, and he gave me a promise about the son." Abram, you're not going to like all this promise. But he looks after me, and he said this boy is to be named Ishmael. We don't know exactly what she said, but she had to have communicated something like that, because Abram names the boy Ishmael, which would indicate that he understood full well that what had happened to Hagar was a visitation from a messenger of the Lord. The angel of God had appeared to her. And Abram takes the name the angel gave to her, and he names the boy Ishmael. He was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is one of the sweetest and strangest chapters in Scripture. It defies our imagination as we can try to put ourselves in the position of Abram and Sarai. And it's not the plan of God that the children of Israel shall descend from the son of Abram and a servant. It is not Ishmael who will be the one through whom God's promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. But God has a purpose for this boy. God has a purpose for his mother. And she is honored in biblical history because of this. It's also made very clear as you look in Scripture that there's more here than meets the eye. For instance, in Galatians chapter 4, as Paul's writing to the church of Galatia, as he is dealing with the gospel, and as you recall, he has been dealing with Abraham as the picture of justification by faith. In chapter 4, Paul speaks of the example of Hagar and Sarah. Tell me, verse 31 of chapter 4, in verse 21 of chapter 4 of Galatians, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Verse 28, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. What in the world do we do with that? What is Paul doing with that? He's making a point. He's making the point that these two women represent two different covenantal pictures. The promise of the land of promise given to Abraham and of the nation that will bless all the other nations, that goes through Sarah and it goes through the son of Abram's flesh. But there's another line and there's another woman who represents a different covenant. As Hagar here represents the covenant of the law. But the promise is, as the book of Galatians makes clear, as he says, they're no longer slave and free, that both the children of Abram and the children, well, let's just say both the children of Sarah and the children of Hagar can become one people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in so doing, they inherit the promises that were given to God, that is, from God to Abram, and from God through Abram, even to us. So this woman who fled into the wilderness to die and who thought that no one saw her was seen by God, and she names him, "You are the God of seeing." To her is given a promise, and that promise is extended even to today's history and today's headlines and to today's urgency for the preaching of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word, every bit of it, every part of it. We're so thankful for this chapter out of Genesis and for the account about Hagar. And Father, how thankful we are that you are a God of seeing. For if we were unseen, we would be lost. If we were unseen by you, we would have no hope. But because you see us, and because you see every single human being, there is no one who is outside of your sight. There are no little people. There are no unseen ones. Father, we claim that promise in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.